I am a man of few words. I know you don't believe me because you see me up here preaching on the platform, but the truth is, when I'm not up here, I am in fact a man of few words. At home, a typical conversation might look like this. Picture me sitting on the couch, laptop open, reading my New York Times when David comes in and says, how was your day at church today? I say, fine. He says, well, did anything happen? I say, not much, though the Pope stopped by. What? He says, the Pope stopped by. Yeah, I say, well, he says, well, what? I say, well, he says, why did the Pope stop by? What did he do? What did he say? Did he bless you? Because God knows you need to be blessed. Amen. So I sigh and tell the rest of the story. Welcome to David's world. If I would talk a little bit less up here and a little more at home, everybody would probably be happier. But don't you just hate it when somebody leaves you hanging in the middle of a story? That's exactly what happens on at least two different occasions in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, there is a long genealogy, a list of names leading up to the birth of Noah. As that litany of names unfolds, there's a name, and then how long they lived, and the son that was born to them, and then he died, and then the next name, and how long, and the son, and then he died, and then so on and so forth, until in the middle of the litany, you come to the name of Enoch, and then in a parenthetical aside, it says, Genesis 5:23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him. And then it's right back to the litany. And then so-and-so was birthed and lived and died, leaving us thinking, whoa, wait a minute there. What do you mean, then he was no more because God took him? But there is no further elaboration. It leaves us hanging. Then we move to the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 6, and the author drops another unexplained bombshell on us. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, when people began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, angels, saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. And Nephilim, giants, were on the earth in those days when the sons of God went into the daughters of human who bore children to them. These were heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. So here it is telling us that these angels of God, fallen angels, married earthly women, and they bore children who had incredible stature and power and giftedness. And then the story just ends there, as if to say, oh, by the way, there were these giants and or these angels, and they impregnated these women, and they bore children who had these incredible powers, and it was really tragic for humanity, but I don't want to bore you with a story. And we're saying, yes, please, bore us with the story. Inquiring minds want to know. For centuries, these two stories in Genesis hung in the air, half told, until near the end of the Old Testament era, about 300 years before the time of Christ, an unknown Jewish mystic experienced a series of visions that took him back to the time of Enoch, and through the eyes of Enoch, the visions were about Genesis chapter 6, telling us the rest of the story. Maybe. Let's sample the book, and then you can be the judge of that. This is the second installment in our sermon series called Lost Books of the Bible. Let's say a prayer. God, we come at this ancient book of Enoch with a mixture of curiosity and caution. What should we make of it? Should we take it seriously? If so, what might you want to say to us through it? Spirit of God, be our guide. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The book of Enoch, as I just mentioned, written about 300 years before the time of Christ by an anonymous author, did not make its way into the Jewish canon of Scripture, nor did it make its way into the Old Testament of Protestants and Catholics, but it did make its way into the Bible of Ethiopian Orthodox churches. To this day, 50 million Ethiopian Orthodox Christians read the book of Enoch as part of their Bible. In addition to that, scholars tell us that the book of Enoch circulated widely in early Christian churches and had a real influence on thought in the New Testament, especially on the subject of demonology, the resurrection, and the end of time. On multiple different occasions, the early church fathers make mention of the book of Enoch, sometimes favorably, sometimes unfavorably. We're talking about the book of Enoch this morning, not because I personally believe it should be in the Bible, but rather because it was such an influential book in shaping thought in the New Testament. As informed people of faith, we should have at least a passing familiarity with it. No self-respecting New Testament scholar refuses to study the book of Enoch because it did have such an impact on the early church and early thinking. So let's dive in. Let's start with a question. Do you believe in angels? If so, do you believe that angels can fall? By which I mean, do you believe that angels, like humans, have the option of rejecting, of turning away from God? If you believe that, then it also leads to the question, do you believe it's possible that fallen angels can sometimes interact with and in some ways influence us humans? Most people believe that good angels can sometimes interact with and influence us humans. Is it possible that the opposite is also true? Heaven knows that human history is full of stories of humans having those kinds of encounters, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And so from as far back as Genesis chapter 6 and moving forward through the New Testament, we've carried with us, many of us, most of us, this notion of fallen angels, sometimes called demons, powerful spirit beings who, instead of serving God's purposes and helping us humans, do just the opposite. It's what was meant by that verse that I quoted for you last Sunday from Ephesians 6:12. We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. In other words, our biggest challenge in life is not the people or the circumstances around us, but rather we are fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. An old friend of mine once told an eerie story. It was during her teen years when she was very devout and, let's say, curious about life on the other side. Late one night, she was with some of her non-religious friends, and they decided to play the Ouija board, sometimes called a spirit board. You're familiar with it, right? And so she watched them as they began playing, asking the Ouija board questions, and then it came her turn. And so she put her fingers on the planchet, the movable piece on the board, and asked it a question. Immediately, the planchet slid off the edge of the board. So she tried again. Same result. It slid off the edge of the board. Third time, same result. Her friends then took over, put their fingers on the planchet and asked the board why it refused to answer her. The planchet began to move and spelled out a message. The message was, God is with her. Kind of spooky, right? What do you believe about fallen angels, demons, evil spirits? Of course, not all Christians think alike, and not all of us here at Life Journey think alike, and we consider that a good thing. Most Christians believe that what the Bible says about angels and demons is taken literally. Some Christians believe that it should be taken metaphorically, offering us a model for thinking about how evil operates in this world with complexity, with subtlety, how many of us have this sensation that there is something outside of us that tugs us in one direction or the other. So some Christians believe in angels and demons literally, some believe metaphorically. However you see it, though, I'm sure we can agree that we could all benefit from a deeper conversation about how evil works, how evil operates in this world. And that's where the book of Enoch picks up the story, taking us back to the day of Enoch, back to Genesis chapter 6, and elaborating on how and what might have happened when fallen angels began mating with human wives. And the book of Enoch tells us, in fact, it says explicitly, that it is a, quote, parable. In other words, a fictional story meant to make an important spiritual truth. It's meant to be an exercise in holy imagination. Now, some people will get hung up on that. Some people will say, well, if it's a fictional story, then it's not true. I'd like to push back on that a little bit today. I guess it depends what you mean by true. As people of faith, we recognize that, of course, a fictional story doesn't tell us truth about history. But as people of faith, our goal is not just to figure out the truth about history. It's, even more importantly, to figure out the truth about life. And so the Bible, the goal of the Bible is not necessarily to make us experts in human history. There is awesome history in the Bible, lots of it. But the ultimate goal of the Bible is not that we understand the truth about history, but rather the truth about life. The Bible is the book of life. And we use stories. Humans learn best about truth through stories. So we need stories, both historical and parabolic, both nonfiction and fiction, to understand the fullness of what is true about life. As you know well, Jesus' favorite teaching technique was through fictional parables. Are those parables true? You'd better believe it, in the highest sense of the term, in that they are meant to teach us deep truth about life. And so what we encounter in the Bible is a mixture of history and parable. When it comes to a passage like Genesis chapter 6, some of us will understand it as history. Others of us will understand it as parable. But all of us can agree that it's there to teach us deep truth about life. And that is the passion of the book of Enoch. It invites us to dig into this Genesis 6 story and try to ruminate on what is God trying to say to us through that story. So with that as background, let's encounter the actual text of the book of Enoch. Enoch 6, verse 1. You heard a portion of it read earlier. It came to pass when the children of humanity had multiplied, in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said, Hubba, hubba. Let us choose wives from among the children of men and begat us children. Now, of course, it doesn't literally say hubba, hubba, but that's what's intended. Let's just say these fallen angels liked what they saw and said literally, come, Let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. And so, verse 3, Shimjaza, who was their leader, Shimjaza, the leader of this particular group of fallen angels, said to these other fallen angels, I fear ye will not indeed agree to do this deed with me, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they, these other fallen angels, all answered, let us all swear an oath and bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, isn't that a great word? By mutual imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. And so they said, we're all in this together, let's do it. And so they impregnate human women who then bear children with these exceptional abilities and stature and power. And then as the story unfolds, the book of Enoch tells us that these fallen angels began teaching mysteries and knowledge to these unusual children who then shared it with the rest of humanity. Enoch chapter 8 verse 1, Azazel, one of the fallen angels, taught humans to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, in other words, military technology, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the arts of working them. And there arose much godlessness because of this. And they were led astray and became corrupt in all of their ways. Verse 2, Shimjaza taught enchantments. Baraquil taught astrology. Ezekiel, the knowledge of the clouds. And as people perished, they cried and their cry went up to heaven. And now we begin to see where this is going. At first, it seemed like a good idea. At first, it seemed like progress. At first, it seemed harmless enough. All this knowledge, all this power, all this interaction with angels. But then, in the end, it ends up unleashing profoundly destructive forces that lead to the doom of these fallen angels and many human beings. So, that's the basic story that the book of Enoch lays out for us. Now let's ask, what should we make of this? When my two sisters and I were just little kids, we used to have mock sword fights with unwrapped, empty wrapping paper rolls, right? I mean, this was a lot of fun. Now, this was back in the primitive era, right, when we didn't have many toys, and so you had to make do with what you had. So we would use these empty cardboard rolls and our corn cob dolls and our candy cigarettes. I mean, it was very primitive back in those days. Kids these days don't know what fun is. Let me tell you, if you want to have a good time, put down your computer games, get an empty wrapping paper roll, and have a really good sword fight. All of us old folks say amen. The objective of this game is to break off your opponent's sword before yours breaks off, because as soon as your opponent's sword breaks off, you can then move in for the kill with a stab to the heart. And the way my sisters and I played the game, it always began with the words, "On guard." And we would say it with great drama, "On guard." And that would mark the beginning of the death match. Am I the only one who ever did this? All right, good, good, good. There, in two words, I think, you have the first of two critical lessons I think we can draw from this old, old book of Enoch. The lesson being on guard. In other words, beware of the power of evil to corrupt even the best of us. Think about it. Think about the story as it's told. Angels who had been in the presence of the glory of God. Angels who had seen things we can't even begin to fathom. Angels who had been given by God the power to sweep through the wonder of galaxies unbounded by space and time. Angels who had experienced the infinite radiance of the warmth of the love of God. They had experienced all of that, and yet somehow they were still led astray. Point? if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. It can happen to you. How so? I love the way the book of Enoch invites us to think about how sin operates in the world. Basically, it invites us to think through the lens of human reproduction. The angels impregnated the women. The women gestated those children and then gave birth to these powerful, unusual children who end up unleashing havoc on the earth. And there you have it in a nutshell, the anatomy of how evil operates in this world. It begins as a tiny seed. A tiny seed impulse planted in us by the circumstances of life that we then incubate until it grows strong enough in us, we give birth to it, and it begins expressing itself in our actions and affecting the world around us. The point being, sin does not begin fully formed, confronting us. If it did, we would see it in all of its ugliness and be frightened and turn and run away. Instead, far more subtly, sin begins as a tiny seed impulse, implanted in us by some circumstance of life. In the particular story we're reading today, the book of Enoch, the seed impulse is lust, but it could be anything. It could be anger. It could be pride. It could be jealousy. It could be greed. A tiny seed impulse is planted that we then nurture and grow inside of us until it springs out of us and begins affecting life around us. For example, a young man was making his way through a grocery store, getting his groceries for the week. And as he's going up and down the aisles, at one point he notices that an elderly woman seems to be stalking him. He turns down one aisle, she turns down the aisle. He stops someplace, she stops a little beyond him and watches. It was kind of eerie, and after about 20 minutes of doing this, when he gets near the end of his shopping, he's about ready to get in the checkout line, this elderly woman actually approaches him. She says to him, "I owe you an apology." She said, "I hope I didn't make you feel uncomfortable. It's just that you look just like my late son." The young man says, "Oh, ma'am, I'm so sorry for your loss. You don't owe me any apology." She says, "Oh my goodness, you even sound just like him." And so they have a brief conversation back and forth, at the end of which she says, "You know what, it would make me so happy. Once I've checked out and I'm leaving the grocery, it would make me so happy if you would just say to me, 'See you later, Mom.'" He smiled and said, "I can do that for you." So he invites her to get in line in front of him. The cashier starts ringing up her groceries and bagging them up. And at one point, the elderly woman leans forward and whispers something to the cashier. She smiles. And once the groceries are all bagged up and in the cart, the elderly woman starts out and turns and waves. And the young man says, "See you later, Mom." Then the cashier starts to ring up the groceries of the young man and then says to him, "It's $187.35. "What?" he says. "I just have five things to ring up. How can it be $187? "Oh," the clerk said, "your mom said you were paying for her things." And that's the moment you realize, whoa, I've been had. She swindled me. And there it is. Righteous indignation. The seed has now been planted. It's innocuous. You're entitled to righteous indignation. She ripped you off. But the question now becomes, what are you going to do with that seed? Are you going to nurture it? Incubate it. Let it grow inside of you, along with other adverse circumstances that create anger in you, until finally you become a cynical, crusty, angry old man that separates from people? Or are you going to face that seed impulse, process it, pray about it, learn from it, let it go, and move on? You see what we're talking about today? Here's the key point. Circumstances will constantly be planting seed impulses, negative seed impulses inside of us. And as that happens, anger, greed, lust, pride, as that happens, the question is, what do we do with that? Do we deal with that seed impulse while it's still innocuous enough, weak enough that we can process it? Or do we incubate it, nurse it, let it grow until it becomes so powerful that we feel like we are losing control of ourselves? It's exactly what the Bible means when it says in Hebrews 12:15, let no root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A seed is planted. Don't let that seed put down roots and start to grow, or before long your whole garden will be overrun and out of control. No, deal with it while it's small. Recognize how evil works. Small seeds planted. How do we respond to them? In Being Nixon, Evan Thomas tells about a time when Richard Nixon first learned of the death of Dwight Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower had served as president for two terms in the 1950s, and Nixon was his vice president. And then, late in the 1960s, Nixon himself was elected president in his own right. And while Nixon was president, former President Eisenhower passed away. Nixon was asked to do the eulogy. In his book, Evan Thomas tells about how Nixon began reminiscing with some of his friends when he first learned of Eisenhower's death. This is how Evan Thomas writes it. He says, sitting by the fire on a cold day in an early spring, Nixon began to muse about one particular quality that set Eisenhower apart. Nixon said with a bit of envy, everybody loved Ike, the nickname for Eisenhower. But, Nixon continued to say, the reverse of that was that Ike loved everybody. Nixon went on. He said, he never hated his critics, not even the press. He'd just say, I'm a little puzzled by those fellows. Then Nixon caught himself. He knew what he just said wasn't quite true. It was too much to believe that Ike never felt anger. Everybody does. The difference was that after a blow-up, for Eisenhower, the anger passed while Nixon let it fester. At some level, Thomas writes, Nixon might have wished to emulate Eisenhower, but he couldn't, possibly didn't want to. Resentment, though toxic, was vital to Nixon. You see what happened there? Repeated instances, circumstances planted seeds of anger and resentment in Nixon. Unlike Eisenhower, instead of dealing with it, processing it, learning from it, letting it go, somehow he left it there to incubate until it became so powerful, so much a part of his character. As Gandhi says, watch your thoughts, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. He let it incubate until it became the very force that brought down his presidency. That, I think, is a critical lesson we're meant to learn from the book of Enoch. We could summarize the lesson this way. On guard, beware of the power of evil to corrupt even the best of us, both angels and humans. Therefore, we each need to cultivate a humble, healthy awareness of our own personal capacity to be seduced by evil. The most dangerous person in the world is the person who thinks I'm too good to do bad things. The most dangerous person in the world is the one who does not appreciate his or her capacity to be seduced by evil. Princeton University did a study of studies where they took 25,000 different psychological studies involving 8 million people, looking through them for systematic conclusions. You know what the headline conclusion the Princeton study reached was? The headline conclusion was, everybody is capable of torture and other atrocities under the right circumstances. And what are the right circumstances? Do you know what was at the top of the list of circumstances that seemed to enable people to engage in terrible, tragic acts? Groupthink. The power of the crowd. The power of culture to normatize that which is evil to the point that we don't even recognize it. Remember what it said in the book of Enoch as the story. Look back again at Enoch 6:3, and Simjaza, who was their leader, said, "I fear ye will not indeed agree to do this deed with me, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of great sin." And they all answered, "Let us all swear an oath and bind ourselves by mutual imprecations not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing." They were in it together. Evil gains its greatest power when it becomes normatized in a group, when it becomes part of what everybody else is doing. When we are immersed in a culture where most people think alike, which is true for all of us, we get immersed in a culture where most people think alike, we then begin to internalize many unexamined assumptions. It's how it is. It's the way it always was. So it must be right, right? I saw a powerful example of this phenomenon at work 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night, sitting with my parents watching 60 Minutes. Oprah was the guest host of a special segment on 60 Minutes talking about a memorial that is soon to be opened in Montgomery, Alabama, to the victims of lynching. The memorial primarily consists of 805 markers representing 805 counties in the United States where lynchings took place, including 10 in Indiana. These lynchings took place in a 70-year period following the Civil War, well into the 20th century. All of these markers are suspended from the ceiling to evoke the horror of being hanged, and each is etched with the names of the victims in that county. As the report unfolded, 60 Minutes showed actual historical photographs of lynchings, and that was controversial because it's horrific to see these photographs. But Oprah explained that they had decided to show the photographs because when you just talk about something in the abstract, it's sort of clinical and detached. But when you have to see it with your eyes, it shocks you to awareness and forces you to ask deeper questions. There was one photograph in particular that they showed that stunned my soul. You can look away from it if you want, but this is the photograph. Waco, Texas, 1916, 102 years ago. From where you're sitting, I don't know if you can make out exactly what's going on in this photograph, but the Waco newspaper reported that 15,000 people in Waco, Texas showed up for a lynching. They dragged a young 17-year-old African-American man, Jesse Washington, to the town square, and they strung him, after dousing him in coal oil, they strung him up on a barren tree in the middle of the town hall and lit wooden crates beneath him. They lit on fire, so they hung him and they simultaneously burned him to death, and then they proceeded to dismember his body. And what Oprah pointed out as we looked at this picture, Oprah said, "What stuns me," she says, "is look how many people that have gathered there are wearing their Sunday best, as if they were gathering for some kind of sacred event and thought that they were doing God a service by being there. They're all dressed in their Sunday best, men, women, children. Some of them brought their lunch to eat while they watched. Sometimes at these lynchings, they would take these photographs and make postcards out of them that they would send to their friends. And as I looked at this picture and it gripped my soul, I found myself asking, how is it possible that so many good God-fearing people could engage in such an atrocity all the while thinking they're doing God a service? How is it possible that in a crowd of 15,000 people, there was not at least one white grandma who had lived her entire life drinking in the teachings of Jesus deeply enough that she, when she experienced this, her soul revolted against it, and she rose up like a prophet and said, "We shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong." But not one. Not one. How is that possible? And then it hit me. It's the power of the crowd. These people had all been raised in a culture where this kind of behavior is how it always been. It's the way it is. And they had internalized these unspoken, unexamined assumptions and had it running on autopilot. And I thought to myself, uh-oh. If I had been in Waco, Texas 102 years ago, the odds are I would have been among them. And if you had lived as a white person in Waco, Texas 102 years ago, the odds are you would have been there too. And if you think that's not true, you are precisely the person that is in danger of falling into whatever equivalent issues are taking place in our time and in our culture, because it takes a very thoughtful, sensitive soul to be able to look at something that has been normatized in culture and say, wait a minute, that is inconsistent with the goodness of God. And then it hit me. 100 years from now, I wonder what people will look back on us and say, how could they have been so barbaric? I wonder what it is we're doing in our culture today that has become so normatized that we are oblivious to the evil that is in it. To paraphrase Enoch 6:3, come, let us all swear an oath and bind ourselves by mutual imprecations not to challenge what everyone has always said is right and wrong. Don't rock the boat. Don't ask too many questions. Go along to get along. No. As people of faith, we are called to be thoughtful and sensitive to what's happening in culture and inside of us. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it right. One of the powerful lessons of the book of Enoch is that we need to be on guard. Evil is hardest to see and resist when it insinuates itself into an entire group of people and becomes normative. We each need to cultivate a humble, deep appreciation of the power of the culture around us to blind us to systemic evil that is taking place in it. On guard. Be on high alert. Live as someone who has a keen appreciation for your own power to be, your own ability to be seduced by evil, and that will mean you're much less likely to ever fall prey to the fallen angel syndrome. Let's learn this critical lesson from the book of Enoch. Thanks be to God. Amen.